chapter 4. We're going to read the final chapter in the book this morning. As you're turning there, let me remind you, if you're new to Southside or been around a while but you've never become a part of our membership here, we have a class coming up next Sunday night and the following Sunday night, October 28th, November the 4th. It's called Discovering Southside. This is the way that you learn all about our church, and if you so desire, at the end of it, you are invited to join and become a part of a small group and plug in and just be one of us. So that's October 28th, November 4th. It's a Sunday night, 5:30 in room 202. 5:30 in room 202, and hope that you will take advantage of that. If that's something you desire. Okay, Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. But it, the fact that Nineveh repented and God relented of sending destruction on Nineveh, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, Lord, just take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went outside the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he was faint, and he asked again that he might die. And he said, Lord, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said again to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for this plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is God's word to us. We've come to the end of our series in the book of Jonah, and I have to be honest, I'm kind of sad to leave Jonah behind. I mean, you got to love this guy because he's just like us. We're just like him. I think he's kind of surprised us because we've been surprised to see so much of ourselves in Jonah. And here in this last chapter, once again, we see that many of the heart issues that Jonah struggles with show up in our lives as well. Quick summary to catch us up. God called Jonah to go to preach to the wicked, evil, violent enemy city of Nineveh. But Jonah runs away, hops a boat in the exact opposite direction, headed for Tarshish. God sends a storm on the sea. The sailors throw Jonah overboard. The storm ends. The sailors convert. They worship Yahweh. God sends a great fish that swallows Jonah. And Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and that's just chapter 1. God calls Jonah a second time, and he tells him to go to Nineveh, and this time he goes. He preaches a very vague 8-word sermon that doesn't even mention God, but incredibly, the whole city repents and believes God. God sees their change of heart, and he relents from the destruction that he said he was going to bring on the city. It's the greatest revival in history. So you would think that Jonah would be happy and that chapter 3 would be the end of the story and that it would end something like, and Jonah returned home exceedingly happy over what God had done. But the story does not end there. We have a very, very strange Jonah chapter 4. And I'm convinced that chapter 4 really clues us in on why the book of Jonah is included in the Bible. Because what we read in this final chapter exposing something that is profoundly important in our hearts, we learn a lot about ourselves here, but we also learn a lot about who God is as the relentless Redeemer who won't give up on those he calls his own. This chapter puts the kind, gracious, compassionate, merciful love and grace of God on display in an amazing way. Now, last week, we looked at the first four verses of this chapter, and we saw that Jonah was not exceedingly happy over the Ninevites turning to God. Just the opposite. He was exceedingly unhappy. We see Jonah as a miserable man. And he was miserable because we saw last week he didn't understand God's grace. He was happy to receive God's grace, but after all, he was the recipient of it. God rescued him, saved him from drowning in the sea and from dying in the belly of the fish. He was grateful to be on the receiving end of grace, but when it came to extending grace to people that he hated, namely those Nazi-like Ninevites, it was just too much for Jonah to take. So Jonah's anger towards God was fueled, on the one hand, because he didn't understand grace, and on the other hand, because he did not trust God's ways. This past Thursday night, Karen and I had the opportunity to go hear Tully and Tichvidian. That's Jerusha Armfield's brother, Chris Armfield's brother-in-law. He's a senior pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and he was speaking at City Lights, and he had just finished up a book called Glorious Ruin, and it's a book on suffering. And the talk was great, so I anticipate the book will be great as well. But Tullian says, when we do not understand God's grace and we do not trust God's ways, it fuels anger, bitterness, and misery. When we do not understand God's grace and we do not trust God's ways, it fuels anger, bitterness, and misery, which is exactly what we see happening to Jonah here. He became angry and bitter and frustrated and miserable, so much so that he wants to die. He would rather give up his life than give in to God. And sadly, there are a lot of people stuck there today. Rather than giving in to God and the claims that he makes on their life, rather than trusting God's ways and resting in God's grace, rather than agreeing with God that his ways are good and right and best, we determined that nobody's going to bump me off of my throne. I'll do things my way. I'll take matters into my own hands. And we end up thinking that we know better than God. That's a dangerous place to be, as we can see here. That path may take you to a place where you would rather give up your life than give in to God. And that's what we see here in Jonah 4. Jonah is resisting God. But the good news is the more Jonah resists, the more God persists. Jonah is resisting God's persistent work in his life. He refuses to see what God wants him to see. He doesn't want to change. And he, as a result, he's angry and he's bitter and he's miserable. And so angry with God that he would rather die than live in a world governed by a God who extends grace to Jonah's enemies. So we come to the end of the story, and Jonah's at the end of his rope. What we've learned implicitly about Jonah in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see now explicitly in chapter 4, because for all intents and purposes, he basically comes right out and says, God, I'm angry at you for forgiving my enemies. I'm angry at you for forgiving the Ninevites. So angry, I want to die. And what does God do? The wonderful counselor comes to Jonah and he initiates a conversation with Jonah about his anger. And he simply asked him the question, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Jonah doesn't like this line of questioning. He doesn't like where it's going. He doesn't want to talk about his anger. So he ignores the question. Verse 5, he goes out of the city, east of the city, builds himself a little shelter, and he waits to see what will happen at the end of 40 days. So here's Jonah sitting in this little lean-to, sitting and sulking. And what do you think is going through his mind? What do you think he's thinking? Well, verse 5 says he's waiting to see what's happened. So the best I can figure, maybe he's hoping that when nothing happens, maybe the Ninevites will decide the threat of disaster was all a farce. There was never anything to it. And so they'll decide when nothing happens, nothing was ever going to happen, and they'll turn back to their evil ways, and then fire and brimstone fall from heaven and rains down on them. He's hoping, I think, that their repentance won't last. I don't know. But clearly, he's not hoping something good will happen because he's angry that God has extended his grace to people he hates. He still wants the dirty, rotten Ninevites dead, if not them, then him. And again, you come to another point in the story where you wonder, I mean, how much more is God going to put up with? How much longer before God just says, look, and that's enough. You've complained long enough. You've accused me long enough. You've thumbed your nose at me long enough. You've pouted long enough. I've had enough. God never gets to that point. I tell you, the only thing in this story that's more shocking than Jonah's sin, which is shocking, but the only thing more shocking in this story than Jonah's sin is God's grace. Because all through this book, we are surprised by grace over and over and over again. And here at the end of the story, after Jonah just comes out and says, kill me, I don't like you, God, I don't like them, I don't even like me right now, just kill me. What's God's response? He keeps coming after Jonah. He won't give up on Jonah. And this is really, really good news. Do you realize that there's no one whose patience with you and kindness towards you comes close to matching God's patience and kindness toward you? No one. Your wife will not be this patient with you. Your husband will not be this patient with you. Your children will not be this patient with you. Your friends will not be this patient with you. Your coworkers, your neighbors will not be this patient with you. No one's patience and kindness comes close to matching God's patience, because no matter how great your sin, God's grace is greater still. That's good news, because some of you may be here today and you've concluded that you've blown it too badly. You've messed up too badly. You've sinned too much. And maybe you might be a Christian, but you've drifted, and you feel like you've drifted for so long, and you drifted so far, you feel like there's absolutely no way you can ever regain sweet fellowship with God again. And you need the message of this book. You need to see the God of this book, this persistent God who keeps graciously pursuing Jonah. You can take comfort in this. Even when you run from God, he runs hard after you. Even when you run from God, he runs hard after you. Even when you resist, he persists in drawing you back. He won't give up. You know why? Because as verse 2 says, it's not in his nature to give up. Because he is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And that's what we're about to see in this object lesson in verses 6 through 8, that God is going to use an object lesson here to try to get Jonah's attention. And then he's going to end the chapter with a very penetrating, disturbing question. That's what we're going to look at, the object lesson and the disturbing question. So Jonah blows off God's question. He goes outside the city to sit and sulk and see what's going to happen. So God comes at Jonah now a different way. He arranges this very strange object lesson, and here's the gist of it. God does something good for Jonah, which makes him very happy. Then God turns around, comes right back, and does something to Jonah that makes him miserable, so much so that he wants to die. That's the object lesson. God does something good for Jonah that makes him very happy, but then God comes right back and does something that takes all the comfort away and makes him miserable, so miserable that he wants to die. And I hear you're saying, you go, well, would God really do something like that? It's right there. I mean, but that seems mean and uncaring. No. It's not mean and uncaring. It's part of God's kind, gracious, compassionate commitment to not give up on Jonah. It's his uncomfortable grace coming at Jonah. Look at it now. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Interestingly enough, literally, this is to deliver him from his evil. That's a literal translation. So God does good to Jonah, and Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. But the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. It's worse. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. I love this object lesson. It is an incredible statement of God's sovereignty. God appoints a plant. God appoints a worm. God appoints a scorching wind, just as earlier we saw how God appointed a great storm on the sea, and then God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. But I particularly like linking God's sovereignty with this worm. I love these four words, God appointed a worm. I just love that. I mean, because listen, if you want biblical proof of the sovereignty of God, you can turn in your Bibles to all your favorite passages in Romans and Ephesians, you know, and dig deep into the Word on the sovereignty of God. And you can open your systematic theology books, and you can plumb the depths of God's sovereignty and scrape the Milky Way. I like turning right here. These four words, God appointed worm. God is a God of worms. And if God wants to say to a worm, I want you to move from here to there, and I want you to have a tasty breakfast tomorrow morning, and I want you to feast on this plant, because I'm teaching my prophet a lesson, so go have your fill of the plant. The worm says, yes, sir, got it, no problem. And God is the God of the great and the God of the small. He's the God of the whale, and he's the God of the worm. I love it, don't you? Incredible. That's a theology lesson for the morning. Back to the story. Now, Jonah goes outside the city, builds himself a little booth, a lean-to. It's the same word that he knew how to do this, because the Hebrew people built booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. Same word. And so it's a kind of hut or arbor made out of branches that are woven together that have lots of green leaves that would protect him from the scorching heat of the sun. Problem is, in the scorching heat of the sun, those green leaves are going to wither and die and fall off, and they're not going to provide much shade. And so in verse 6, God appoints a plant to quickly grow up over Jonah to provide him with shade. It is an act of grace, but it's not grace like we normally think, because the plant God used to comfort Jonah from the heat is actually used to turn up the heat. God uses the plant to comfort him, but then he uses a worm and a scorching wind to make him miserable. And the question is, to what end? To what end? What does God want Jonah to see in this object lesson? At least two things. First of all, I think God wants Jonah to see that his anger is, in fact, self-destructive. It's brought him to the place that he wants to die. God makes this point with the question in verse 9, Do you do well to be angry about the plant? Now, this question kind of has a double meaning. It's translated different ways. Last week, we looked at the fact that the meaning of the question, in light of everything I've done for you, in light of my grace and mercy toward you, do you really have a right to be angry? But this question can also be translated as it is here, with kind of a double meaning. Do you do well to be angry? In other words, is it good for you to be angry? Is it good for your soul to be angry? You see, Jonah stuffed his anger with God. He stuffed his anger over the fact that God had forgiven the Ninevites, who he hates. He stuffed his anger that God will not be the God he wants him to be. He stuffed his anger that God will not cooperate with his plan for the destruction of Nineveh. And by stuffing his anger, look at the man. I mean, he goes from being deliriously unhappy to deliriously happy to just plain delirious. I mean, he's sitting under the shade of this tree, plant, and then the plant's gone, and the sun is beating down on him, and he's sitting there, and he's going, Nineveh is blessed. I'm suffering. Nineveh is blessed, and I'm suffering. If this is the world, I want to die. It makes no sense. He's coming unglued. And God's purpose in this object lesson is to get Jonah to see just how ridiculous he sounds. It's like God is saying, Jonah, wake up. Are you hearing what you're saying? Jonah, think, has your anger towards me and your anger towards this silly plant, has your anger made you more happy or more miserable? It's like Dr. Phil coming and saying, Jonah, how's your anger working for you? Think, Jonah, think, where has your anger taken you? Do you see where you are? Do you see how self-destructive your anger really is? God wants Jonah to see that he is the cause of his own misery. He's the cause of his own misery, and that's true of us as well. Too often, we are the cause of our own misery, because it's really not what someone does or doesn't do to us that makes us miserable. It isn't really that we think God should be doing this for us and he's not doing it, and we can't figure out why, after praying and all that, why God won't do for us like we want him to do. That's not what's making miserable. It's not what's going on the outside of us that makes us miserable. It's what's going on the inside. Jonah thinks all his problems are outside of him. And God is working to help him see that all his problems come from the inside. But Jonah refuses to see it. And this is interesting. The way God is working to help Jonah see it is God is going from the big things, like Nineveh, to the small things, like the plant. And when we go from anger over big things to anger over little things, you can bet God is trying to get your attention. I mean, can you identify with that? I mean, I can't. I mean, I am still continuing to learn. If I carry around stuffed, unrepented anger, I can get angry over the least little thing. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, and according to this story, that should be a clue that my heart is way out of kilter. It should be a clue, get this, it should be a clue that God is appointing plants and worms to get my attention. Got any plants and worms and wind in your life? That's God. But see, Jonah's not concerned about his heart. He's only concerned about the heat. But remember, the heat is from God. And God has turned up the heat to get Jonah to see that his anger is killing him. It's sucking the life out of him. It's shrinking his soul. It's making him a shadow of the man that God wants him to be. It is self-destructive. And God comes to Jonah with this object lesson of uncomfortable grace to help him open his heart to the reality of God's unconditional grace. He's working to get Jonah to see that his anger is just another way that he's continuing to run from God. And God is using uncomfortable grace, blessing Jonah, then blasting Jonah, in an attempt to rescue Jonah from his own self-destructive behavior that's taking him down to the point that he wants to die over a stupid plant. Oh, I see myself in Jonah. But not only did God want to teach Jonah that his anger was self-destructive, he wanted to teach Jonah that his affection was misplaced. We see this in verses 9 and 10. Jonah just doesn't understand the greatness of God's love. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the rich, generous, unconditional love of God. The fact that God's love is extended to people without distinction, people who he hates, frustrates Jonah to no end. And Jonah thinks that God's affection was exclusively reserved for Israel. And the fact that God's love is unconditionally deep and unconditionally wide, and is offered to people without distinction, that's killing Jonah. And God comes back and says, you don't understand my love? Boy, let me ask you a question. Let me tell you something. I don't understand your love. Jonah, you value people, you value plants more than people. You value plants more than people. I mean, explain that to me. Look, you're upset about this plant dying. You didn't plant it. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't take care of it. It provided you with comfort. Now it's gone, and you're so angry that you want to die? I mean, explain that to me. How is it that you value plants more than people? But is this one level below that? Explain to me how you value your personal comfort over people. Ouch. Ouch. That stings. I mean, we're all guilty of this, maybe not with plants, but there's a lesson here that God wants all of us to understand, and that is that one difference between God's love and our love is that God always values people most. Always. But that's not always true with you and me, because many of us value sports more than people. Especially when the Seminoles win. Cars more than people. Business more than people. Money more than people. Our reputation more than people. You know, mine is just a quiet evening at home with no people. You know, and then the phone rings and I'm like, the plant, I want to die. There's a whole list of things, if we were honest, that we tend to love more than people. Projects, hobbies, ambitions, life goals, pursuing good health, all kinds of things that make us more happy than caring about people. And I'm not saying that any of these things are bad things. I'm just saying that these are things we can functionally end up valuing more than people. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, put it this way. I think this is a way of, this is kind of the lesson that God's impressing on Jonah. Augustine said, the city of God is a place where the inhabitants love people and walk on gold. The city of man is a place where the inhabitants love gold and walk on people. Yeah. Like Jonah, all of us are guilty of putting our personal pursuits and our personal comforts before people at some level and in some way. And God sometimes comes along when our hearts are full of it, and God appoints plants and worms and winds to expose what's really going on in our heart. So the object lesson is designed to teach Jonah that his anger is self-destructive, that his affections are misplaced, but then God takes this to a whole another level. God presses harder on Jonah with his final question. Look, go back. This is what the whole book comes down to. This comes down to verse 11. But let's go back to verse 10. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The Lord says to Jonah, if you care so much about a plant that you had nothing whatsoever to do with, shouldn't I care about an entire city of people, hundreds of thousands of people who I created so that they could live in my image? Should I not care about 120,000 people? And look how he describes them, people who don't know their right hand from their left. Now, I don't think that means that the people of Nineveh were always going around, okay, what's the, okay, this left, okay. I always get that wrong. I can never remember left and right. It's not what he means. It could mean children, but after exploring this a little bit further, I don't think God's talking about children. The word he actually uses is the word Adam, not normally used to describe children. I don't think it means that they don't know right from wrong, because they do repent of their evil, violent ways, so they do know right from wrong. I take it to mean that they are clueless, they are hopeless, they are helpless, they are lost. They've gone astray. This is like a picture of the human race apart from God. We've gone our own way and lost our way. In other words, apart from God, the Ninevites have no idea what it means to be created in the image of God. They have no idea what it means to be human beings created in the image of God. They're clueless to know who God really is and what life under God is really like. And God says, should I not care about all these people and their cattle? Which, that's surprising. That is so neat. I mean, you can just preach a whole sermon just on that, because you can take it all kinds of different directions. But I'm just going to stay with the direction that I'm going. But isn't it crazy that God would throw in animals? But one reason that he did this, because remember in chapter 3, the people made the animals repent. They had to fast and put on sackcloth. So if people get grace, then the cattle get grace. Amazing. What a God this is. God of the worms, God of the cattle. Love it. Gotta love it. But the point is, the book concludes with this final question. It's where the whole book has been headed. The question then is, how is Jonah going to answer the question? Well, we don't know, because we don't have Jonah's answer. Some people think that Jonah eventually repented and got right with God. And they say that because we have the book of Jonah. I mean, there's things in this story that only Jonah could have told. And so a lot of people think that Jonah did repent. He got right with God. And so he told this story or recorded this story, you'd have to be a humbled man to write a story about yourself like this. Maybe Jonah accepted God's unconditional grace. Maybe so. I hope so, but we don't know. But that doesn't seem to be the point. The point is not how Jonah answered the question. It is left open on purpose. The point is, how are we going to answer the question? That's the whole point of the book. And we answer the question in the way that we live out our lives. Now, the question is not simply, should I not care about a city full, a world full of people who have lost their way? I mean, should I not care about people, Jonah? Well, we're all going to go, well, sure, God, yes, you should care about people. I mean, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Of course, God should care about people. That's the question is much more specific than that. The question has a harder edge than that. God is asking, he's saying, shouldn't I care about the people who are your enemies? The question is, put to me, will I worship a God that loves, that passionately loves people I hate? The question is, are you okay with the fact that God is passionately concerned about and wants to show his grace to people you can't stand? Now, this is not abstract theology. This is following Jesus 101. Because in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And we hear Jesus say that, and we're like, okay, we nod our head in agreement, but functionally, we're like, Jesus, I just don't think you know how life in this world really is. I mean, if you're going to make it in this world, you got to hate your enemies. You got to curse those who curse you. And you've got to get revenge on those who mistreat you, or else you're sunk. And Jesus is like, no, you got it all backwards. That's the way people who don't know my Father act. In my Father's kingdom, you're to treat people like he treats you. This is what the kingdom of God is all about, Jesus says. This is a whole new way of living. It is actually a whole new world in the midst of this old broken one that he started with the coming of the kingdom of God. He says it's what following me looks like. And this teaching of Jesus comes right out of the character of God in Jonah 4. And we can hear it, but we can resist it. We can say, I just can't do that. Let me ask you, how many of you have someone in your life who is very difficult for you to love? Raise your hand. Come on, be honest. Okay, somebody over here has both hands up. So there's got to be two people there. Now, have you ever thought, you know, I'd be such a great Christian if that person had never come into my life? I appreciate your honesty. Yeah. So what's going on? Jonah 4 seems to be saying, maybe the presence of an enemy in your life is not random. Maybe it's not random. Maybe it's a part of divine providence that God is inviting us into a new, deeper experience of his grace. I mean, isn't that what God is doing with Jonah? Think. God brought Jonah into contact with Nineveh because he wants to do something inside of Jonah. Maybe this isn't random. Maybe this is the next growth step for you as a follower of Jesus to discover the depths of God's grace in a very new and challenging and even disturbing way. Maybe it's not random. What God does in Jonah 4 and what Jesus teaches in Luke 6 is he deconstructs our whole way of thinking about enemies. Now think about this in terms of your own life. A lot of you raised your hands, and the ones that didn't raise your hands, you lied. That's okay, but you have somebody in your life, somebody who's wronged you. There's somebody that's hard to be around, somebody who rubs you the wrong way, maybe a toxic person. Maybe it's just somebody that's simply annoying, or maybe it's someone who's truly positioned themselves as an adversary. So what's going on? Especially with that person that's wronged us, or that someone who's wronged somebody we care about. Well, we have a category and a label that we call enemy. And what tends to happen in our minds and hearts with enemies is that we shrink them down to that thing or those things that they did wrong to us, right? We shrink them down to that one thing, those wrong things, that thing they stand for that we are disgusted with. We shrink them down to that. So it's not just they just lied to me. They're liars. We make the wrong they've done their identity. We demonize them. And we take complex people who are a mix of good and evil just like us, and we shrink them down to a very simplistic stereotype: bad person, enemy. And of course, we usually cast ourselves as the complete opposite. I mean, definitely, we're not anything like them. Now, think again about the book of Jonah. Who is the most hard-hearted, sinful, rebellious person in the book? The Ninevites or Jonah? I mean, clearly, the author is saying, Jonah. Jonah, you got a big log in your eye, bro. Big log. But Jonah's so blind to his own sin and selfishness and self-righteousness, he thinks the Ninevites are the worst people on the face of the earth. So what's God doing? God's inviting Jonah into this dialogue where he's attempting to show Jonah that he's just as messed up as the Ninevites that he hates. God's like, really, Jonah? You really think you have high ground? You really think you're capable of deciding who is worthy to receive my grace and who isn't? That's what God is doing here with these questions, especially the last question. God wants Jonah to see that he's just as broken and just as in need of grace as the Ninevites. He's made out of the same stuff they are. You might could call this the gift of your enemies. Maybe our enemies are not actually an obstacle to us growing in grace as followers of Jesus. Maybe our enemy is the way we grow in grace as followers of Jesus. A very liberal theologian, Walter Wink, wrote an essay called The Gift of the Enemy. He says this: the gift our enemy brings us is to see aspects of ourselves we cannot discover any other way. Our friends are not good sources of information about these things. They often overlook or ignore these parts of us. The enemy, therefore, is not merely a hurdle to be leapt over on our way to God. The enemy might actually be the way to God. We cannot come to terms with our own inner shadows except through our enemy, for we have no better access to those unacceptable parts of ourselves that need redeeming than through the mirror that our enemy holds up to us. And then Wink says, do this exercise. He says, get a sheet of paper and write down everything you can't stand about your enemy or this person that's difficult for you to love. And you're like, oh, great, okay, well, I can do this. Yeah, they're selfish, they're greedy, they lie, they cheat, they say ugly things about me, they make me look bad. I mean, just put it all down on paper, everything you hate about this person. And then he says, step back from your list and pray. And remember, you're in the presence of God. And ask yourself this question. Look at that list. Ask yourself this question: have I ever struggled with any of these things? Whew. I mean, are you really going to look at that list and say, well, I've never struggled with selfishness. I've never struggled with being greedy. I've never struggled with saying something bad about somebody behind their back. I've never struggled with pride or arrogance. I've never cheated. I've never cheated on God. The question, are you going to look at that list and be as blind as Jonah? That's why he says, my enemy might be the clearest mirror of my own brokenness that I'll ever see. God may have brought an enemy into my life and your life to help us see that we are all broken and dysfunctional at our core. At our core, we're all enemies of God unless we are redeemed and saved by someone outside ourselves. And the fact is, when we stand at the foot of the cross, no one has high ground. At the foot of the cross, we're all in the same boat. We're all in need. At the foot of the cross, I can't say they're definitely worthy of God's grace, and I certainly am, but them, not so much. cross, the cross pulls the rug out from all of that kind of thinking. And the question is, if God's grace is unconditionally extended to our enemies, like it's extended to us, the question is, how should that change the way that I treat my enemy? Think about it. Who is your enemy? Who has wronged you, hurt you? Who is it that even the thought of loving that person as much as God loves you makes your blood boil? Who is it? Maybe it's a whole group of people you can't stand. A whole group of people who don't believe like you and don't live like you. Are you okay with God loving Democrats as much as Republicans? Or Republicans as much as Democrats? Are you okay with the fact that God has a passionate love and concern for homosexuals? Are you okay with the fact that God loves illegal immigrants as much as he loves you? Now, I'm not talking about any kind of policies regarding any of these things. I'm just talking about people. Or are your politics such that you're not able to love people because you look at people who are different from you, you look at them like they're Ninevites? Everything boils down to this question in the book of Jonah. Are you okay with the fact that God has intense, passionate love and concern for the people you don't like? Are you okay with the fact that God wants them to experience his love and his forgiveness and his grace as much as you have? And are you okay with how God wants to use them to change you? Maybe God has put that person in your life on purpose, that group of people in your life on purpose, as a way to help you take the next step of growing in grace as a follower of Jesus. Are you okay with that? That's what the book of Jonah leaves us with. And that's what I'll leave us with. Heavenly Father, what a joy it has been to study this book of Jonah that gives us a storied picture of the gospel, that we see our sin as how we run from you, and we see your great grace and how you run hard after us. You relentlessly pursue us to save us from ourselves, our self-destructive behavior. God, we got to admit, we struggle just like Jonah with this last question. But because of the character, because of your character that we see in Jonah, and because Jesus of what you teach us, and because of what you demonstrated for us on the cross, how you demonstrated your love that while we were yet enemies, you died for us. Our desire is that you would remake, refashion, restore our hearts so they're more and more like you.